Thank you, Maggie. Good to see all of you here. A lot of old faces, not meaning old years-wise, just friends for many, many years, and a few new faces out there. It's good to see all of you. I appreciate you taking time out of your busy schedules to come and join us. And my prayer is that it will be a rich blessing in your life, and I believe that it will. Just before we begin, you might open your Bibles to Matthew 5. That'll be the first text that we'll look at. I do want to mention that we have picture books up here of our mission trips that Nan has put together. If you'd like to see some of the places that we call home, please feel free to come up and look in any of these. They cover a lot of different countries. And, you know, you can just kind of see some of the work that we do. Obviously, I bring Nan's apologies that she cannot be here. That means not only that I know some of you are disappointed because you always love crossing paths with her. It means that I'm practically helpless, but I will forge on and do the best that I can. She is my great support and staff and strength in many, many ways, and I can never say enough good about what a marvelous warrior she is in the faith. What else? Oh, the reason she's not here, by the way, for those that don't know, is that our daughter, Katie, just had her third child, which is our ninth grandchild, a little over a week ago. So Lou and Jack has joined the Australian contingent of the clan, and everyone wants to know where in the world Lewin came from. The Lewin was a ship, a Dutch ship, one of the early ships that came to Australia, discovered Australia. So there's a little history behind that. And Jack is a name that is not only a very common Aussie name, but runs in the family of her husband, Daniel. So Lou and Jack it is, and we'll probably call him Lou Jack or something like that. I don't know. Kojak, or we'll think of something. Our study this week, this weekend, is, to me, it has been a fascinating adventure. We taught on the Lord Jesus Christ in one of our previous conferences, and Sharon suggested studying the Father. I was leaning toward the Holy Spirit, and she suggested the Father, and so the Father it is, and I'm very thankful that she suggested that. I was telling Ken today. There are a lot of marks of good leadership, one of which is that you surround yourself with the kind of people that make you look good. And that's one area of leadership that I strive to excel in. And I have a marvelous team with the basic training team, and they are all around us here, editors and tech savvy people with Paul, and of course Ken being the chairman of our board, and Sharon and Claudia doing our editing, and that makes things that I write make sense to all of you, which is very good. I hope you got a copy of the notes. I will tell you that there's a lot of information in these notes that I will not have time to get to. These are really for you to take with you and study and exploit as much as you are motivated to do. There will also be information, obviously, that will come in that is not in the notes, so you want to be prepared at the proper places to be able to jot that down. I'm going to begin with a word of prayer, because only by the grace of God can we not only enter eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, but only by His grace and mercy and faithfulness are we able to be here this weekend and share this time together. So I would ask you to join me as we approach the throne of grace, and it was impressed on me just while we were singing that probably the best prayer that I could offer in the opening of this conference is a prayer of the Apostle Paul. So I will actually start the prayer, and then the words will be the Apostle Paul's. Join me together as we pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the love that you have for us in sending your glorious and gallant Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to enter into this world of sin, sorrow, suffering, and death, to be willing to sacrifice everything, and ultimately to go to the cross, to die as a criminal, to pay the penalty for our sins. But Father, as our focus this weekend is on you, We pray that you will reveal yourself to us through your word, and that our perception of who you are and what you're all about, and particularly in our relationship with you, will open our eyes and will change our life. And so, adopting the words of the Apostle Paul, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant to us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now unto you, Father, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is working in us, to you, Father, be glory in the church through Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever." And we say, amen. That prayer, if you're interested in going back and looking it up in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, is one of two prayers that the book of Ephesians is built around. And it was a great day of revelation to me when I recognized that almost every epistle that the Apostle Paul writes is built around his prayers. If you understand what he's praying for, you will understand what he's teaching. And so early on in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, he prays for a spirit of revelation and insight and understanding, starting in about Ephesians 1:15. And then he tells us what he wants us to understand. We'll be touching on some of it in our second session. And then in the third chapter, he prays that the things that we have learned will now become a part of our life. And so he prays for strengthening in the inner man. And of course, that little phrase, "I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." What a difference it would make in our nation if we recognized that family was something that came from heaven to this earth. The idea of family did not begin with men. The idea of family preexisted the human race, because in heaven there is a family made up of the Father and the Spirit and the Son. And on the basis of that relationship, the Apostle Paul prays for us. We're going to focus during our weekend together on the Father. And as I've often said, and some of you have heard me comment before, if you go into the Christian bookstores, you will find shelves of books about Jesus Christ. You will find shelves of books about the Holy Spirit. But you will try and look very, very hard and often in vain to find good books on God the Father. In many ways, God the Father is the overlooked person of the Godhead. And as we're going to see in our study this weekend, that is a big, big mistake, because we cannot truly understand the Son or his work, nor can we really comprehend the Spirit and why he has been given to indwell us if we don't understand the Father's plan. I want to make a couple of statements that may challenge your thinking. It may even rattle a few cages, but I would say that 90 to 95% of all of the problems that we are facing in this nation are the result of poor fathers. 90 to 95%. If you can think of a problem we have in this country that doesn't somehow trace back to the failure of fathers, I would be very, very surprised. With the decline and ultimately the demise of the father in the family, the nation is being plunged into helplessness and hopelessness and despair. Because God designed that in the family unit, the father would set the tone for the family, that he would become the example to the family, and above all, that he would lead that family into faith and following in his plan and purpose. And by the way, one of the great fathers of the Old Testament, in fact, the entire Bible, is Abraham. We have many, many examples of bad fathers in the Bible. Good men in other ways. King David, great man, a man after God's heart, lousy father, terrible, terrible father, and suffered much grief and much sorrow as a result of it. So I would say that 90 to 95% of all the ills that plague the United States of America trace back to the decline of the role of the father and the demise of the father figure in the United States. But now I want to make another statement, and I hope this will challenge you to be especially attentive during our time together. How you perceive of your Heavenly Father is going to determine your life. How do you see the Heavenly Father? When you think of God as a Heavenly Father, how do you perceive Him? How do you understand Him to be your Father? What does that relationship mean to you? What privileges does it grant you? What responsibilities does it lay on you? How you perceive your Heavenly Father will not only determine your worldview, but it will also determine the depth and the power of your Christian life. A failure to understand the Father's role and your relationship to Him, the privileges that you have by His choice, by His decision, and the responsibilities that fall on you as a result of it will have great and tragic effects, really, in your Christian life. I want to begin in Matthew 5, and many of the sections in the notes I'm going to just maybe briefly touch on because, as I said, we simply don't have time in this short weekend, and I'm always amazed how quickly these weekends go. We won't have time to expound on all of them. In this session, I'd like to touch on three or four passages of Scripture, and I want to take enough time so that you can think deeply. I want you to focus. I want you to be diligent. I want you to pay attention because we're going to learn some very, very interesting things. And I would suggest that you're probably going to have several of your preconceived ideas, not only about God the Father, but about the Lord Jesus Christ and about your relationship and responsibility challenged. If you're not challenged, either you're not listening or I haven't done my job, because I have certainly been challenged in the study. In Matthew chapter 5, we find ourselves in the first great discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that there are three major discourses recorded in Scripture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by discourse, we mean an extended period of teaching. In Matthew 5 through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And that's where I want to focus to begin with, because it was, as it were, Jesus' introductory message. There are all kinds of books that have been written and lessons that have been taught about what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. But we want to focus primarily on one essential issue that Jesus brings out. We have then, of course, in Matthew 24 and 25 and in Luke chapter 21, the Olivet Discourse. Whereas Matthew 5 through 7 is focusing the disciples on kingdom living, in the Olivet Discourse, we have Jesus Christ preparing the nation of Israel for the great time of tribulation, a time that I personally believe is very, very near. And then we have the last of the messages in John chapters 13 through 17, called the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse is the only one of the messages that specifically focuses on the age in which you and I live, which is the church age. The church age began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The church age will end with the rapture of the church, as described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in this amazing and unique period of time, you and I have privileges and responsibilities that no believer in any other period of human history will ever know and or experience. And one of those is our relationship to the Father. The reason that we start in Matthew 5 through 7 is because in this first message of Jesus Christ, He revolutionized the thinking of people, particularly the disciples, with regard to the God of Israel. 15 times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of the Heavenly Father. He speaks of Him as your Father, speaking to the disciples. He speaks of Him and addresses Him as our Father in the Lord's Prayer. And of course, a very common usage from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ is my Father. And I just want to read in the fifth chapter. We're not going to look at all of the occurrences of Father in the Sermon on the Mount, but I would encourage you to go through and maybe just jot down or take note or even circle the times that Father is used. I would like to begin in verse 13 where He said, you, and remember this message is to His disciples. That's identified clearly in verse 1. That is those who believe in Him. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? How shall what be seasoned? How shall the earth be seasoned? We're the salt of the earth. It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." And may I say that for the past 2,000 years, men have been trampling Christianity underfoot, largely because of the failure of those who believe in Jesus Christ to live up to this standard. And by the way, this standard was spoken before the church began. It was spoken to people who were not in Christ, according to the theology of Paul. They were not members of the body of Christ as church age believers. And therefore, if this great responsibility and obligation was on them, what lies on the shoulders of you and I? He goes on in verse 14 to say, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." One of the things I love about traveling to the land of Israel is at nighttime, you can always see the little villages and the little towns on the surrounding hilltops. And I always think of this particular passage. He says in verse 15, "Neither do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." There is our job description to a degree, again, limited. And then he concludes in verse 16 by saying, "Let your light so shine." Notice he doesn't say, "Make it shine." You don't produce it, you permit it. This is a permissive imperative. There are many of them in the New Testament. And what it means is, get yourself out of the way and let God do what only God can do in your life. "So therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." This is the first occurrence of the phrase "your Father" in the Sermon on the Mount, and it would have shaken the listeners to the core, because they know that Jesus is speaking of the God of Israel. He is talking about Yahweh, whose name was so holy that the Jew would not even produce it. But as the scribes learned and instructed the people, when you read the text and you come to the name Yahweh, to the Tetragrammaton, which is translated capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your Bible, they would not even utter the name. They would either simply sigh, or they would substitute the word Adonai. This is El Elyon, the Most High God, and Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth, has just violated all the rules by telling them that they are to think of him as their Father in heaven. And that would have been enough to get Jesus crucified by itself. On my way here yesterday early morning, I was in the Phoenix airport, getting ready to climb on the plane, and I was looking for books to read, which, by the way, I found a doozy that I'll talk to you about a little bit tomorrow. I always like to recommend good reading. But one of the books that I saw was a book written by a Muslim woman, and she was talking about her conversion to Christianity. The title of the book, and I understand the book's about 25 years old, so this is something that has been around for a while. The title of the book was, "I Dared to Call Him Father." You don't do that in Islam. And you didn't do that in ancient Israel. For you to speak of God as your Father was unheard of. And now Jesus comes along, gives his inaugural address, if you will, in the Sermon on the Mount, and 15 times hammers home the truth that if you are a disciple, a believer in him, you should think of God as your Father. Now, I want to hasten to add again, the conception of God that he was presenting to these disciples falls far short of what he presents in his last message in the upper room. And if you want to go ahead and read through your notes tonight, you'll find that I end your notes with a reference to John 13:17, because there he elevates the conception even higher of what it means for you and I to be children of the Most High God. I want to begin with a couple of ideas to plant in your mind. I want you to think on these. If you're here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You believe that he is God in the flesh, that he came into the world according to the prophecies of the Old Testament, that he went to the cross and on that cross died to pay the penalty for your sins, and you have received that by grace through faith, then you are a child of God. And God is your Father. And if you happen to be here, and some of you I don't know, if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, you cannot call Him your Father in truth. You must be born again. Nicodemus, the theologian of Israel, had to learn that truth. You must be born again. You must be born from above. But every believer in Jesus Christ is in a relationship with God as His child, and He is their Father. Now, it's going to get much greater than that as we go along, but I want you to understand that as a base. But I want to go beyond that. I said earlier how you perceive God as your Father is going to determine the depth and the power of your Christian life. And far too many Christians see themselves as an infant in a relationship to a heavenly daddy. And that thinking is fine if you're a new believer, but if you cling to that for the rest of your life, you are going to have a very shallow and a very superficial Christian life. You are not to remain an infant. And the theme of our conference from Romans chapter 8, which I would encourage you to turn to at this time, because now we're really going to plunge into the nitty-gritty of what it's all about, tells us that for you and I as church-age believers to call God our Father is to live in the spirit of adoption. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and let me read the 15th verse. This is sort of our base statement. While you're turning, let me just summarize three things that Jesus wants us to understand in that Sermon on the Mount about our relationship to the Father. And the first is that all God's children should live in such a way to glorify the Heavenly Father. That's the very first point that He makes in the passage that I read. Secondly, Jesus has a lot to say about reward in the Sermon on the Mount, and He wants us to understand that those who do live in such a way as to glorify Him will be rewarded in eternity. You remember again and again when He says, "You have heard it said to you, the Pharisees teach this, but I want to tell you that the demand is higher and greater. There is a greater responsibility, and if you do as they do, what reward do you have? But if you do as I teach you, then your Father who sees in secret will one day reward you openly." So He has a lot to say about reward in Matthew chapters 5 and chapter 6. And then the third great truth that links to the Father is that the Father will be faithful to you as His child to supply all your needs. Look at the birds of the field. They don't have barns. They don't harvest. They don't gather. And yet, your Father in heaven takes care of them. Look at the lilies of the field. Even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as these. How much more will your heavenly Father take care of you? But there's a point that we have to understand. Our needs and our wants are often far apart. I remember one time after trekking through a wilderness area, and I wanted it to be a learning experience, and so I went into the wilderness area with no food. And I was going to forage through the wilderness for my food. And I do crazy things like this. This is how I maintain my sanity. And this is what I call relaxation. And I went through a huge wilderness area there in central Arizona. And I had been 4 days foraging. Now, when I was young, I met a guy who was with Merrill's Marauders. And he talked about survival in the wilderness. And people talk about living off the land. But I want you to understand, as a practitioner of many, many years, living off the land simply means starving. You do not eat meals. You eat tidbits. You get a little of this and you get a little of that. And, you know, maybe by the time you get through after several days, you'll have a palm full of food. And it's better than nothing. Some of it tastes like it wouldn't be better than nothing. The reason I mention it is because when I came out at the other end of the wilderness, there's a river called the Verde River, and I crossed the Verde River, and there happened to be some canoe people that had come down the Verde River, and they were camped. And I looked pretty rough. I mean, I was thin, I was hungry, I was sweaty. As I greeted these guys and talked to them a little bit, I was hoping that they would invite me to eat something, because they could see I didn't have anything with me and I just walked out of the wilderness. Well, they didn't. They're down there. They got the campfire going. I can smell the hamburgers cooking and all of this, and my mouth is watering. And I went over to the place that I was going to camp, and I was under a little tree. And as I was laying there under the tree, a little bird flew into the branch right above me, and I thought of the passage. Look at the birds of the field. Your Father provides for them. And I said, Father, you fed that bird today, and I know you'll feed me. Well, he didn't. It was the evening of the next day before I finally got some food, but I learned a lesson from that. Those birds probably don't eat every day. He gives them enough to survive, and I say all of this for us to just understand. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, Psalm 37 promises us, He will give us the desires of our heart. But those desires are fulfilled His way, not ours. And He does meet our needs, and He is faithful. I want to assure you of that. I have learned it in many, many strange and varied circumstances all around the world. He is faithful. That's what Jesus wanted us to understand. But I want you to come with me now to Romans chapter 8, because we need to understand the ancient meaning of adoption. Our key verse, verse 15, says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Now, there are a lot of questions that come up around this statement. The spirit of bondage, of course, is the spirit of bondage under the law. And the demands of the law are too heavy for anyone to bear. No one but Jesus Christ could ever do it. And that's why that spirit of bondage brings you into fear. That is not the spirit that we have. Could I just suggest, and I have a lot of contact with a lot of believers around the world, far too many believers live in fear. They live in fear that they don't measure up. They live in fear that they're not good enough. They live in fear that God doesn't like them. They know that He loves them, but they don't think that He really likes them. And oftentimes I've asked audiences, how many of you believe God loves you? Everybody raises their hand. I say, how many of you think God likes you? And the hands go down. Because we do not understand the Heavenly Father. And so there are far too many believers that are living their lives in fear because they don't understand the Heavenly Father and His attitude toward them and what He's done through Christ on their behalf and the privileges that they have. So we have questions about that, and we certainly have questions about what it means to receive the spirit of adoption. We know that we're talking about the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer at the moment of salvation. When we believe in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes and takes up permanent residence within our life. I believe within the newly created spirit, our human spirit, we would call it, is dead because of trespasses and sins. And of course, when we come to Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And that renewing of the Holy Spirit creates within us a new creature in Christ. And that new creature is indwelt permanently and eternally by the Spirit of God. But He's called here the Spirit of adoption, and that's what we must understand. Here's the way we think of it because of our culture. We think of a poor orphan, and I'll touch on orphans in a moment, but we think of a poor orphan who has no father, no mother, and then we think of a kindly family, a father, a mother, who take this orphan that is not their own child, bring it into their home and give it their name and give it a home and become a family to it. And this is how most of us, because again of our cultural background, think of adoption. This is not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about a ceremony for one who is your own child. And the word that's used as adoption here is huiothesia. Thesia comes from tithemi, which means to set in place. Huio comes from huios, and it means mature son status. There are several different words for child in the New Testament. We have words for infant. Paul said to the Corinthians, I cannot speak to you as to spiritual. I can only speak to you as unto carnal, as babes, napios. You're like little infants. You're little babies. And I would suggest that the Corinthians, who by what we read in the Corinthian epistles, had more problems than anybody else that we can find, possibly the exception of the Galatians. But the Corinthians, the Corinthian church was racked with all kinds of problems. Every one of those problems came from the fact that they did not understand their relationship to the Heavenly Father. They did not understand what adoption meant. And they were not living in the spirit of adoption. So Paul tells us here that we have been given the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. And here again is an area that I need to clarify, because many people think of Abba, Father as the cry of a baby. It's a cry of a baby like saying daddy. How many times have we all heard that? Daddy, daddy, help, 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 help. As though we're helpless and we're crying out for daddy to come and help us. That is not what Paul's talking about. Paul has something entirely different in mind. And again, I think this will expand your thinking and your understanding if you'll give it careful consideration. Where did Paul copy this phrase from? We know that Paul copied this phrase from Jesus in the garden, and I'm going to get to that in just a moment. But before I move on to it, I want you to look at the immediate context here, and we're going to quickly look at three more passages. If you would begin with me back in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, what does Paul say earlier in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4? That Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power through the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Power, holiness, sonship through the resurrection. So here he says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and if you're a believer, he does, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Don't think of this as resurrection future. Think of it as resurrection life now. The Spirit of God indwells you to infuse you with the life of Jesus Christ. It's the same point he made earlier in Romans 6:4, and again, we don't have time to go to all of these passages. I wish we did. But he says that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also may walk in what? Newness of life. And how do we walk in that newness of life? He touches on it again in Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. We walk in the newness of the Spirit. The Spirit of adoption, which places us into the family of God as a mature adult son. Meaning that we have full possession of the Father's assets and full responsibility to use them. That is what adoption means. Let me just read on and then we'll move to Galatians. Verse 12. Therefore is a conclusionary statement. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, and if the Spirit of God is able to infuse the life of Jesus Christ into you, then there's a conclusion. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We are obligated. We are responsible, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, death here is both operational and ultimate. In other words, the minute you and I as believers choose to live according to the flesh, we are not walking in that infused life that the Spirit is to put in us. We die as far as being a light to the world and as far as being salt in the earth. And if we continue in that sinful lifestyle, we will die physically. But it's not always speaking just of physical death. But, he says, here's the contrast. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What was it that Mel Gibson said in Braveheart? All men die, but not all men really live. The tragedy? All Christians have been born into life, but not all Christians really live. Because they do not understand their relationship, I believe, to the Heavenly Father. For he says, and watch this closely, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, those are the sons of God. Question, are you being led by the Spirit of God? Follow-up question, how much are you led by the Spirit of God? What I want you to notice is that the word led here is a present participle, which refers to continuous and habitual action in life. Those who are continuously and habitually led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons, the huioi, the adult mature sons of God. All believers are children of God. Not all believers are mature sons of God. He's making a distinction here that is very important. If we let the Spirit of God lead us, we demonstrate our sonship. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. Again, the word placement as an adult son. By whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Like who? Like Jesus in the garden. What does that mean? The implications are great. We'll see them in a moment. Now then, verse 17, another conditional sentence. And if we are children, now he uses the word for those who are simply born of God, little children. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If. Very, very important conditional clause here. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Can you see that through this whole text, the Apostle Paul is challenging these Roman believers to recognize that while they have trusted Christ, while they have eternal life, while the Spirit of God has come to indwell them, they are under tremendous responsibility to live lives that do what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, therefore let your light, let permit the light to so shine, that light that comes from the oil of the Holy Spirit. You're a lampstand. The lampstand just bears the oil. The oil is what gives the light. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Paul's whole argument here concludes chapter 6, 7, and 8, which takes us from the cross to spiritual maturity. And it's at this point we need to understand that when Paul speaks of salvation, he speaks of it holistically. He speaks of it as a unit. Not only faith in Christ at the cross, but spiritual growth to the point of maturity, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and ultimately one day glorified in the presence of the Father. I'll touch on that in our next session. Is this passage sounding different to you than you've ever thought of it before? This is a rich, rich passage. The Spirit of God is grieved so many times in our lives because our perception of what He can do is so small. He has come to live the life of Christ through you and I, because I want you to get this. The whole concept of adoption is to be placed in the position of the elder son in the family. And in our family, there is one elder son, and that is Jesus Christ. And when God made you and I sons by adoption, what that means is that He placed us into the same relationship with Him that Jesus Christ has, and He sees us in the same way as He sees His Son, Jesus Christ. That's an astounding thought. And how can any of us, and I know how it happens, and I lay the blame so often at the feet of pastors across this country who fail to instruct their people, who keep them dumbed down, in a sense, with superficial little messages and never challenge them to see the mountain peaks of great spiritual truths that we are to be climbing to and striving for in our Christian life. But the one thing I would like you to get from this before I move on, and my time's almost gone, believe it or not, I feel like I've been talking 10 minutes. The thing I'd like you to get is this. If you understand your standing before God, you will never see yourself as unworthy. You will never see yourself as How do we hear it so often? I'm just a sinner saved by grace. No, you're much, much more than that. Yes, by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. But we are no longer a sinner saved by grace only. We are sons of the Most High God, sons of light, and sons who are to reflect to the world the character and the nature of the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. Turn quickly to Galatians. I'll touch on a couple of passages quickly just to build 2 points. Book of Galatians is another passage. There are 3 passages where we find Abba Father. Romans 8:15, Galatians 4, and then we'll see in Mark 14. Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, "Now this I say, that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all. But he is under guardians and stewards until," this is the point I want you to get, "the time appointed by the Father." What Paul is reminding us here is that adoption in the ancient world was when a man set a date where his son, at the age of usually 12 to 13, entered into manhood. Up until that child reached that age, he was little better than a slave. He was under tutors, he was under guardians, he was under the instruction of his father or the instruction of other guardians, and it was hammered into him that he had no rights, no privileges, no responsibilities, even though one day he would be the master of the house. Though he is master of all, he's a little different than a slave. That's what Paul's telling us, trying to get us to grasp this ancient concept of adoption. But I want you to notice in verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come," in other words, that time that was appointed by the Heavenly Father, "God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law," that purpose clause, "that we might receive the adoption as sons." All right, we've received that adoption through faith in Christ, and this tells us something else that'll become important in our next session. The adoption Paul is speaking of is something that could only occur after the finished work of Christ on the cross. In other words, it could only occur and only be possessed by those living in this current age, the church age. Now notice, verse 6, here's Paul's conclusion, and this is what we want to grasp. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son." What does it mean to be a son? It means to bear the Spirit of His Son. "He has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." Once again, the question, is this an infant crying out for daddy, or is it something else? And we're going to see in just a moment. I'll answer that question. Conclusion, verse 7, "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir of God through Jesus Christ." Let me compact Romans 8 and Galatians 4 to understand this point. Every child of God is an heir of God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 that we have an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God. Every child of God has an inheritance that is eternal, and there is nothing that you can do to lose it. But the thing we must understand is there is much you can do to enhance it. Back to Romans 8:17, what did he say? "We are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ." And then there's that troubling little word, "if." If we fulfill our responsibilities, we can enhance our inheritance so that we actually share in privileges and responsibilities throughout eternity that can be gained no other way. All of us have an inheritance. Will you and I be content with just being an heir of God, or do we want to be diligent and be a joint heir with Jesus Christ? That is the question that adoption poses before each and every one of us. And now the last passage, if you'll look quickly with me in the book of Mark, chapter 14. Let's settle once for all what the cry, Abba, Father, is all about. And I'm skipping over some passages in your notes. Some of them I'm going to touch on in the next session. Some of them I'll come back to tomorrow. But I want you to get these three passages. Romans 8, Galatians 4, Mark 14 all have the cry, Abba, Father. Where did Paul get the idea for this cry? Well, obviously, as an apostle, he is writing divine revelation, and so the Spirit of God revealed to him that he was to write that and to record that as a part of the truth that he was revealing to us. But he got it from the incident that we find in Mark 14. And that incident is Jesus in the garden. Look with me in verse 32. It says, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. What does Gethsemane mean? Gethsemane was the olive press. It was the place where the oil came from the crushing of the olives. It meant the crushing place and or the oil press, and that's what Jesus is in. He's in Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John. By the way, who wrote this gospel? Mark. Mark was there that night. You remember the young man he records in his own gospel, the young man that was wrapped in a sheet and the Roman soldiers grabbed it and he ran away naked. Each of the authors of the gospels place themselves within their gospel story in a very unflattering light. Matthew, of course, was the tax collector who had a bunch of rowdy, sinful friends. That's how he reveals himself and includes himself, because all of them realized that we must decrease and he must increase. Mark wrote the gospel, but Mark wasn't near the Lord when he was praying. Where did Mark get his information to write this gospel? Most people believe that this is really the gospel of Peter, that it was Peter who gave to Mark the information which he recorded, and we call it the gospel of Mark. But it was really Peter speaking. So Peter was here and he heard this. And so Jesus took Peter, James, and John. He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. Stay here and watch. Then he went a little further and he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, there's our phrase, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And then, of course, you know that he came and found them sleeping. He said to Simon, who had boasted about his faithfulness only a brief time earlier, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. How true that is of each and every one of us. And then he went again and he prayed, and we know that he prayed 3 times. Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Here's the question that I want to ask you. Is this an infant crying in his helplessness to daddy? Or is this a mature son entrusted with awesome responsibility? The greatest responsibility conceivable, laid on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. And he prays in his anguish, and he prays in his grief, and he says, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And I want to share with you what I think is an amazing insight. It was possible. He didn't have to go to the cross. But there was only one person who could decide that he would not go to the cross, and who was that? Himself. Do you remember when Peter cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest? And what did Jesus say? Do you not think? What? Do you not think that even now I can pray to who? My heavenly Father, and he will send 12 legions of angels to defend me. Was it possible to escape the cross? Absolutely. But he was the one who had to make that decision. What an awesome weight of responsibility on the shoulders of the Son of God to fulfill the Father's plan for him. You know what it means to be one of God's elect? It means to be vested with that same awesome responsibility. Not that you and I are going to save the human race, obviously, but to bear on our shoulders the call of God on our life to accomplish some specific thing. The scripture says that to each he gave his own work. In another passage it says to each one according to his own ability. We know the parables that Jesus loved to tell about the landowner going into a far country and he left behind his servants, committing to each of them a responsibility and saying, I will return, watch and pray that you will not be found sleeping and that you will not fail your responsibility. That's you and I. And each of us share a responsibility that only we can fill. And when Jesus cried in his anguish in the garden, as Luke records for us, sweating as it were great drops of blood, how great was the anguish, how great was the temptation to evade the cross, how great was the desire by any means to escape it, that he would even go to his Father and say, Father, if there's any way, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, and then to make the decision of a faithful son and say, nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. Now go back in your mind to Romans chapter 8. We have received not the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, we in our own lives come to the point where we have to cry out in our helplessness, in our hopelessness, in our weakness and our frailty, that we will not fail to fulfill the will of the Heavenly Father. And it is, as I said earlier, not in our strength, not in our faithfulness, not in our ability or capability of any kind to do that. It is by faith. We let the light so shine. We submit to the ministry of the Spirit of God who dwells in us to infuse into us the life of Jesus Christ himself so that we run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do it? Looking unto Jesus, considering him, evaluating his life, understanding the struggles that he went through, and from him taking strength and taking example and taking motivation and drawing constantly on the teaching of his word and the enabling and empowering of his spirit. As I said earlier in Ephesians, the whole book is written around two prayers. Number one, I pray that you can understand. And number two, I pray that you will do. I pray that you can understand God's word, and understanding it, my prayer is that you will be empowered and strengthened by his spirit in the inner man, that you might understand and what is the great thrust that pushes us and drives us in our life, that you may understand the height, the depth, the length, the breadth of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. How did Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:14? The love of Christ compels us. Because we judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And if he died for all, he died so that those who live, that's you and I, would no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved us and gave himself for us. I hope, I know some of you have to leave after tonight, I hope you will never think of Abba Father in the same terms again. I think and I hope and pray that you will think of it in terms of obedience to a task which has been committed to you, which has eternal ramifications. Is it time by your watch? I think it's time. Good time to take a break. Abba, Father. Now we know what it means. Next hour, we'll delve deeper. We're only scratching the surface, folks. This is just the beginning. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace. Open the eyes of our understanding so that we can grasp the truths that your word presents to us, and help us to recognize what awesome privilege, but also great responsibility lays on us to be faithful sons of you, our Heavenly Father. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a half hour break.